Desire conceives this evil temptation from your sin nature. It produces sin. If it's sin in your thought, if it's sin in your word or sin in your deeds, it's going to, once it conceives, once your desire conceives something from your sin nature, remember from last week, we all have a sin nature. At the root of our heart is this sin nature. We cannot get rid of it. We also have a soul. And it's got desires and it's got a will. It's designed to clamp onto something and go after it. If your sin nature throws up a seed into your soul, into your mind, your desire, and you accept it, you have conceived that sin, and it will produce. There's no abortion process. Conception and birth take place instantaneously, apparently, as this is read. Once you receive it, you begin to dwell on it, you've entered into sin. And it may just be a thought sin for that moment, but it is sin. And if you allow that sin to grow, it's going to be something you meditate on a lot. It's going to be something that consumes your thinking during the day. And as it consumes your thinking, pretty soon, you're talking about it. And then if you've talked about it, it's going to produce an action. And if that action is not stopped, and you continue through day after day, of week after week, of living a life habitually committing that sin, whatever the sin might be. It's not like we're talking about a particular area of sin. It's whatever area of sin it is. It will produce in you death. It will produce in you destruction. So it starts off with a desire that you've got, which is a healthy desire. Your desires in your mind are healthy. You're seeking stuff and you want to grab on something and produce something. That's the field that Jesus talks about, where it talks about producing the fruit of the Spirit. It's a field within you, your soul, that's designed to get an idea, to get a seed from the Spirit of God and allow it to grow and produce, in the spiritual sense, life and godliness. But at the same time, you've got these evil desires from your sin nature that can use that same thing, and you latch onto that, it's going to lead to your destruction. James is saying here, don't be deceived, my dear friends. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So as he wraps up this section of verses this evening, as we're talking about it, James is still talking about the same thing. God is using that same process. He chose to give you birth through the word of truth. He threw into your soul, into your will, your desire, the word of truth. Salvation through Jesus Christ. Once that came, you desired it, you received the new birth, and His desire now is that you grow by the Spirit and produce fruit in your life. It's the same process. But there is no way, James is saying, that God is going to be working against Himself. As He is trying to give to you the fruit of the kingdom of God, He is not going to say, oh, hey, let's throw this in there and see what you do with it. He will not throw it. That is coming from somewhere completely different. It has nothing to do with God. Now, these people had latched onto that, because if you look right there where it says, don't be deceived, in your notes, you can find it in your notes there somewhere. But the don't be deceived is in what is called the present tense imperative mood. Okay? Imperative, you know what imperative mood means? Imperative means it's a command. And James is, half the verses in James, and I'm trying to remember the number, like there's 108, no, there's, how many verses is in James? I don't know. But exactly half of them are imperative. Meaning half of the verbs, half the verb structures in each of the verses, in the sentences, half of them are commands. James is filled with every other verse basically is a command to do something. And there is one right here. It's a command. Don't, commanding you, don't be deceived. But it is in the present tense, which means not in the opposite of the future. For example, look out so you do not become deceived. It is in the present tense, which means you are currently deceived. Meaning it's saying, stop thinking this doctrine. He's telling these people, you have this doctrine floating around within your teaching, within your life application, and you all get together, you talk about, you know, maybe you go get coffee, or maybe you're down somewhere, you know, do at the rec center or wherever, you talk, yeah, well, you know, God is really tempting me. Now it's causing some things in my life. Well, you know, me too. God is really doing, I'm really tempted in this area. Well, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's leading us into this sin. It's like, or whatever, it's like, well, what's he doing there? Well, he's trying to teach us something. Trying to teach us something. He said, no, don't. That's stupid teaching, he's saying. Don't be deceived. God is not doing this. Now, this is 180 degrees opposite of what we see in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. And we've spent quite a bit of time on those, of trials. of trials coming in your life that are outside pressures or situations in life that try you and put pressure on you and cause you to grow, cause you to re-examine your faith, cause you to look more for the truth, try to figure out how am I going to get out of this. God, we see, presents you with trials or tests or problems throughout the Bible. Here's a situation. What do you think of this? That is so normal. That is how growth occurs. That's what a coach does. That's what a parent does. That's what a teacher does. They take somebody and they'll put them in a situation. Okay, here's the situation. What do you think we should do? Even in public schools, one of the things that's been running for the last couple of years is this idea of problem-solving skills. Instead of teaching knowledge, they're creating problems for the kids to solve because they realize that when you present a child with a problem, the wheels start turning and they start looking for an answer. And it says, okay, here is problem number A. The answer is this. The next problem is problem number B. The answer, and the kids are all asleep and bored already. Instead, they say, well, let's take everybody here and put them in a lab type situation. And here's the problem. What do you think? And now the kids have to start talking, they have to start working, they start trying to experience, trying to figure out how to solve whatever the problem is. It becomes an engaged activity. Now watch, that is what God is doing with life. Life is a problem-solving skill. What are you going to do with this? And God continues to allow, cause, and put in your life problems, situations. And what you're supposed to do is then engage the activity and solve it, resolve it, so that you'll grow in the process. That is what chapter 1, verses 2-12 is about. Trials. Growth comes through trials. But temptation leads to death. There's two different things. And the people of James's day, that he was working with, had put them both in the same category. Both trials and temptations come from God. Trials give us situations to learn in, but also temptations are teaching us, and we need to go ahead and go through this experience. No, run from the temptation. It is not God. I think today, possibly, in our modern church, and it's continuing to spread, is that we put both of these in the same category once again, except on the other end of the scale. Do you know what I'm saying? They have said both trials and temptations come from God. Popular theology says neither trial nor temptation come from God. God will never put you in a situation where it's difficult. He's interested in getting you out of that situation. Well, you see, I think we've gone to the other side now. The Bible, I believe, of course, is drawing that line straight down the middle. Trials are for your growth. Temptation is for your death. Run from a temptation, but with a trial, as we saw before, you persevere. Let's look at these verses here and see some things here. What we're looking at here, if you look on the notes, it says the Heavenly Father is not the source of temptation. Very adamant, very clear in these verses. And the reason we're going to find out is, one, He is perfect, and two, He is consistent. He is not going to change. He's not going to one day throw a trial at you for your growth, and the next day throw a temptation at you that might cause your destruction. No, that's not God. He is always going to throw something at you that's going to cause you to grow or give you the opportunity to grow. He's never going to present you with an alternative or something that its only alternative is death. What can a temptation possibly do for you that would be good? Let's say a temptation comes in your life, you receive it, and James says the result is death. You conceive it and give birth to death. There it is. There's no growth there. There's no production. It can't be God. A trial on the other side, you receive a trial. The whole system is designed to cause you to grow, to cause you to become closer to God, to seek out the truth. I do want to look at that, don't be deceived, and go to the book of 1 John, go to 1 John chapter 4, and look at a verse here. Don't be deceived. There are several places we could go through, and it would be fun to do a little study on that, but it would be redundant at this point right now, is how many times Paul or James or Jesus or John here that we're looking to look at talks about the people being deceived. Again, it comes down to this. Sometimes people say, well, we need something that's going to be life application. We need life application in our teaching. Well, that's what this is. I mean, life itself is designed by God. You're living your life, and everything that happens to you is going to be a result of something God has addressed in here. If it's a trial, He's covering it right here. This is what it's for. This is how you deal with it. If it's a temptation, this is how you deal with it. You learn information here. You go out, and as soon as you start, it's starting already, life begins. And you begin to answer, analyze, and think through life situations with this information. One of the things we find out as we look in 1 John chapter 4 is that one of the greatest problems or one of the greatest tools that the enemy has, which would be Satan, is going to be deception. So much so that he is not worried throughout the New Testament. It is very difficult to find something emphasized more in the hands of the enemy than deception. Sometimes you want to say, well, you know, he's got this problem or he's bringing this into your life. Yeah, I believe that happens. But the thing that Paul, John, Jesus, Peter write about, Jude consistently address, is the deception. Because it is not about, the devil is not so much after your life. Are you with me here? Think about this. You know, don't just, you know, agree with me and don't just disagree with me. Think. But the devil is not so much after your life as he is with your thinking, with the truth. If he can steal the truth from you, you'll screw up your life. He doesn't need to mess up your life. It's like the whole idea of running around trying to flout all the flies. You know, the whole, you know, find the mother fly or the queen fly or whatever and take care of that. The operation, your life is operated from your mind. And if he can get you to think something wrong, something that is incorrect, that is not backed up by God, it's over. You're toast. You've broken fellowship. Not because you're in sin, but because you're in deception. You're going to be going away that God can't go. And all the way through these books, if it's Paul writing to Timothy or John writing here or the book of Jude or Peter or Jesus teaching, they always keep bringing this thing up. Deception. Deception. Don't be deceived. James is saying here, stop being deceived. Can you imagine the confusion in their life, in their life application, going daily through their lives, living, thinking that temptation, when temptation rose up in them, God is doing something. This must be God working in me. And I'm trying to figure it out and follow it. And the whole teaching is, get away from it. It's going to cause you death. Yes, but the Lord, what is He trying to teach me here? It's not, there's no teaching here. This is poison. It's deception. It's a sin. Get away from the sin. It's going to destroy you. Look what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And this is so important. Dear friends, the same way James addresses them in just a moment, we're going to see, he calls them dear brothers. Dear brothers. These guys, John is known as the apostle of love. James is writing this letter because he cares for these people and addresses them several times as brothers or dear brothers. It's like a cry of fellowship, of compassion. He cares about these people. And as does John here, dear friends. They're friends. Do this. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then it goes through and talks about how you can tell what it is. But the emphasis there is to test, do not believe every spirit. And it's not talking about, you know, ghosts that come into your room at night and speak revelations to you. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about, you know, a spirit, you know, maybe in a person who is prophesying so much. Because you can read down here, it talks about their teaching. It's talking, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You've got to, everything has to be tested. Every teaching, every thought. And basically what it's talking about is the things that are coming into your soul. That information that you're going to use to analyze trials, to analyze temptations, to figure out problems, to interact with people. The information you have here, if it's faulty information, you're going to have faulty relationships with people. You're going to have faulty problem-solving skills in trials. You're going to have faulty problems as you deal with temptation and sin. You're never going to get anywhere. And thus, you will not be productive in the Christian life. So he says right here, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. You can't say that enough, especially since all the apostles talk about it. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many of them have gone, false prophets have gone out. A lot of times in Christianity, hear it taught, we need to believe. You just need to believe. You just need to trust. You need to trust God. Well, yes, you need to trust God, but what is God? Who is God? Don't ask that question. What do you mean, who is God? God is God, you know, the big guy, the guy on the throne. He's going to judge you. You don't know God? Well, I got some questions about God. Oh, no. No questions, just believe. There you go, false doctrine. John does not say, just believe and don't test the spirits. He says, don't believe the spirits, but test them. Did I say that correctly? We want to say, just believe. It's easy. Yeah, just believe. Do you just feel that? Do you believe that? I believe that. Belief comes when you know the truth and you've tested the truth. You need to test the truth. Even, and I'll say this again, even what I'm saying tonight. If you just sit there and believe what I'm saying, eventually I am going to say something, if I haven't already, that's going to give you bad information, and you're going to go on down the road and it's going to crash and burn in your life. And it's going to be my fault for saying it, yes. But it's going to be your fault because you just believed. You just believed it. You need to test it. You need to test it in line of the Word of God. You need to test it in line of what you know and previously have been taught. Not that everything you've been taught is correct, but you need to test it in what you already understand. You need to test it in line with other teachers and other Christians that you hear them saying things. You need to test these things. And more than just, it just sounds right. Right. That's why there are thousands of people in cults, because it sounds right. And the people are so friendly. They love us. Right, they love you for a lot of reasons. But that doesn't mean they've got the truth. Now, again, you should love people, but you should have truth and love at the same time. Nonetheless, let's go back to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1, verse 16. He says right here, don't be deceived. We've already talked about it. That means stop being deceived. You've got some bad teaching in this area of sin. Stop being deceived, my dear brothers. See right there again. My dear brothers. It's like he loves these people. That's why he's calling attention to their false doctrine or their false concept. My dear brothers, you're hurting in your lives. The reason you're hurting is because sin is tearing you up. And the reason sin is tearing you up is because you've got the wrong doctrine for it. You've got the wrong basis of analyzing sin. So, dear brothers, let me give you the truth, and let's go back to try to deal with sin now. Instead of saying you've got to stop the sin, you've got to deal with the sin, he says, wait. Let's erase what you understand about sin. Let me give you some correct information. And then go out and try it. Okay, here we go. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. I want to do this. I've got a test question on here for you on the paper, on the bulletin there. About a third of the way down, it says multiple choice test question. And I'm going to really ask you to think about this. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to review with you just a little bit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That word, I've got it written out there on your periodzo. That's the word that is used in James when it talks about trials. And it's the same word that's used in when it talks about temptation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that word is used one more time. Both definitions are correct for periodzo. It can mean a trial that has been given to you to test you, to increase you, to have you cause you growth. Or it can be used a word of being tempted or solicited to do evil. Either meaning is correct. Just like we have English words that have double meanings. But what it means now, it's got to be taken out of the context. Meaning, you've got to read how that word is being used. I think I was using the newsletter, the example of jam, you know. Did anybody read the newsletter? Okay, well, good. Then this will be new for you. Good. Excellent. I was going to use the example that, well, everybody read the newsletter, but I thought, wait, I bet they didn't read the newsletter, so I'll use this example. Yeah, exactly. It always comes like some people get like the next day. I mail it at 5 o'clock. It's in their mailbox at 9 the next morning. Keith gets there like, you know, the June one will get there sometime before school starts, you know. It'll have come through California, up through Alaska, and down. But anyway, the word jam in the English language. Jam is something sweet. You can put it on bread and you can eat it. But jam is something you get into in traffic. You see? Same word. So if I said jam, jam needs more than Webster's Dictionary. Because jam means, one, A, you eat it, it's sweet, you put it on bread. Oh, but jam also means two. When cars get congested and you can't move and you're locked down in traffic, you're in a jam. And so some people study Greek words like this. They'll go through Strong's Dictionary and they'll line all those meanings up. Something sweet, something good to eat, made out of fruit, cars stuck on the road, can't move, impassable. And then you just like, okay, so that would be the definition. So you just kind of shove those all together and put it in the Amplified Bible, and that's what the word means. It's like, no, because we know how to understand the word jam. How do you understand, when I say jam, what do you, you say, yeah, go on. What do you need with jam? Besides Webster's Dictionary, you need me to say it in a sentence. Like, I got stuck in the traffic jam and it was very delicious. You see, it's like, wait, no, that doesn't make sense. And the same thing is true here. The word periazo has got two definitions. And somebody just put them both together. No, no, no. One is going to cause growth. The other is going to cause death. It's solicited to do evil. Now, we've got this word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the test for you is, does periazo mean trial or temptation in this verse? I'll read it to you. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. These things happen to them as examples. And the things we're talking about is the situations that the Israelites came into in the wilderness. When they went through without water, when they had no food, and all these different situations came. It says, these situations or these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Which is an exciting verse right there. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Here it is. No periazo, or no, in the NIV, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Now let's stay right here. Are you with me on this? Does that mean trial? No trial or test has come upon you except that which every man has to encounter. Or does that mean no sin or evil from your inward nature has come upon you? No temptation from your evil nature has seized you except that which is common to man. Well, either one would work so far, correct? It could be a situation of trial. You've got trials, I've got trials, but we're familiar with all of them. I mean, you know, they're different levels, different things, but yeah, I understand. We've got those. You've got temptations from your sin nature. I've got temptations from my sin nature. They're common to all of us. But let's read on. And God is faithful. Oh, okay, God's faithful. What's He going to do with this? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Okay, now he's not going to let you have a trial that you can't handle? Or he's not going to let your sin nature give you something you can't handle? But either way, God is going to control this so it doesn't get out of hand on you, as long as you walk in the truth. But when you are tempted, when you are in a trial, or when you are being tempted by your sin nature, solicited to do evil, when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. Here comes the kicker. So that you can stand up under it. What would that be? That sounds like a trial. Temptation, as in sin, flee, get out of there. But James 1, chapter 2 through 12 is all about persevering. When a trial comes, don't quit, don't grumble, stay in there. God is faithful. He will not let you have a trial that you cannot handle, but when you're in it, He'll help you stand up in the midst of it. He'll give you that strength. So there's an example of that word and the application of it. Does that make sense to you? Now you make sure you think about it. Don't just lock it down and say, okay, I got it figured out. Maybe, you know, notice what King James, or not King James, but NIV translates it. No temptation. Giving that idea like that some kind of sin nature creeping up on you. But here it is. God is going to provide you with the ability to stand up with your sin nature and just stand there and just take it. Take it like a man. He's like, no, that's not the way it would be. Let's go back to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1, verse 17. I hope you find this interesting. Verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Two words. Good is the word agathos, very famous, popular word in the Greek language, which means pleasurable, virtue, beneficial, and useful. There, I've just done what I told you not to do. I just listed a bunch of meanings for it. Now, you're going to have to, basically, what it's talking about, and we're going to look at the meaning here, or look in the context a little bit, but it means something that is beneficial, something useful. So what we have here, every good gift, every beneficial, useful gift is going to come from God. Or God is only going to send useful gifts. Temptation is not a useful gift. How can you possibly use temptation? Listen, I've already told you how you can use a trial. And there are those, not saying necessarily in this room, maybe so, but that's fine if there is. But there are those that would argue, trials are not useful. But to say trials are not useful is to undermine the entire education process, the entire system of coaching, the entire system of running drills with a basketball team or having music lessons and running through on the keyboard your scales or something. It's like, it's useful. It's going to make you better. So God is going to do that. But notice the next thing here. The word perfect is the Greek word teleos, which comes up all the time in the Greek Bible. It means complete or mature. It's full grown. It's ready. It's done. There it is. So what that's saying is every good and perfect gift or every useful and mature complete gift is from above. Now, one other thing we've got to look at this as we go through this, if you don't mind. In this passage in the NIV, the word gift is only mentioned one time. In the Greek, I've got it written down there, just what I've just taken out, just translated right out of an interlinear, not giving you all the Greek words and stuff. But there, the word give is in there twice. In reference to good, it's there as a verb. In reference to teleos, or perfect, it's there as a noun. Meaning, it's an action giving with agathos. It's a noun thing, like a gift, like a present, a box of something, with teleos. And it would read like this, coming straight out of an interlinear. Every giving good and every gift perfect comes down from God. In other words, the emphasis is on the giving of the useful thing and of the thing that comes, it's mature and good and ready, the thing. Meaning, God's act of giving is the first emphasis. The good God is actively giving you a useful thing. And whatever it would be, it's useful. And it is not temptation. It is not something from your sin nature. It is something that He is going to put into your life. And in the act of giving, Him giving is a beneficial thing. God is beneficial. Oh, there's a revelation. But that's what it's saying right here. God, the giver of the gift, His act of giving is agathos. It's beneficial. It's useful. He's doing it for your benefit. You're going to benefit if you'll receive this gift. How in the world can you benefit if you receive a temptation? It leads to your destruction. That's not God. There's nothing in there. There's nothing good in there. The other thing, but when the gift comes, so for example, I'm going to hand this to Ben right here. This right here, this is the giving, the agathos right here. It's good, beneficial. Now I'm gone, and he's got that thing right there. When he's got the thing that I gave him, the thing, the noun, the gift is teleos. It's mature. It's complete. It's what you need right there. It's not like, well, ooh, gosh, you know, it's something's missing. Well, you know, fix it. It's there. Now, that does not mean the process is done. You see? He's still got to do something with it. He's going to have to read it. He's going to have to use it. He's going to have to unwrap it. You hear what I'm saying? Yeah, we gave a present to Jacob last night at his birthday. The present itself was teleos. Complete. It was done, mature, it was full. You go, oh, there you go, I got this, oh, I'm excited. But he's not done with it. It's ready for him to use, but he's now going to take it and use it in his life to get any benefit out of it. So don't think that that's a cop-out on trials. Well, a trial isn't complete, I've got to go through it. No. The trial is complete. The trial itself is exactly what you need. And not just trials. I mean, there's more good things God gives you than trials. He gives you a variety. If it's your provisions, if it's your job, if it's your family, if it's relationships, those good things are complete. But you're going to have to unwrap them. You're going to have to use them. So this verse right here, let's go back. Does that make sense what I just said to you? Verb, what he is doing, the action of giving, is beneficial. Agathos. But the actual thing he gives you, the noun, is complete. Let's look at the verse now in the NIV. And they reduce it to every good and perfect gift. Now do you see right there? Now that's not a bad translation, but you see it's missing a little punch, I think. Okay? Every, and that doesn't mean burn your NIV Bibles, but go out and find a Bible that actually translates it that way. Well, here we go. Every good and perfect gift is from above. That means above, speaking of heaven, the spiritual realm. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Heavenly lights, if you turn to page there in the middle, on page 3, the lights in heaven represent these things. Now, we got, when you talk about heavenly lights, again, heavenly is not even in the Greek. It's just Father of lights is the correct translation. But the assumption is, the end, I think, is a correct assumption, that when the Father of lights, because they start talking about shadows and things like this, it's talking about the sun and thus the stars and the moon. The heavenly lights is what we're assuming he's referring to here. And that's a safe assumption. That is called, in the translation, this is not a word-for-word translation. It's a thought-for-thought translation, which is, you have to translate thought-for-thought, but nonetheless, the heavenly lights, the Father of the heavenly lights. He is the creator of the heavenly lights. He is the creator of the stars and the sun. He created the lights, but throughout the Bible, lights represent, I've got two things written down there. They represent divine truth, you know, the light of the world. You know, Jesus is the light. Your word is a lamp unto my path. It's the truth that's going to lead you. The truth that you can put in your mind to handle these situations. It's the revelation. But it also, light, he is surrounded by light in glory. Now that doesn't mean, that's not referring to he's surrounded by truth, although that would be a true statement. That's referring to his nature. He's holy. So whenever we speak of light and God, we're talking about truth and we're talking about holiness. So, the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The thing here is he is created. There's several important points here, but first of all, let's do this one. He has created the natural lights, and they will cause shadows. The creation changes. The seasons change. The sun might be shining, but it's cold out because the season changed. Or it might be very hot. The sun might be shining, but it's low, so we've got a long shadow, and it's starting to get dark. Or the sun might be high, and it might be very, very bright. You've got to have sunglasses on. So he created these lights, but they're changing. He is not like the lights. He is unchanging. The creation changes, but the Creator is not going to change. He's always agathos. He's always teleos. He's always beneficial, and he's always complete. And what he does in your life is always for those purposes of having you, causing you to grow. He's never in the business of bringing you death and destruction in your life. Now, that doesn't open up the area of judgment. Judgment is part of God's plan also. But he is not going to bring you sin and temptation and lead you down a path of destruction. He's going to give you things that is going to always bring you out on the other side. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. And you read Paul's writings there. It's all about life and where God has taken him. And he's always, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't look right, but God is good. That's why we live by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. If you live by sight, it doesn't look good. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't even make sense. But we know our God. And what James is saying here, we have a God who, in this case, doesn't bring temptation and sin into your life. But if he does bring something into your life, even though it doesn't look right, it's going to work out right for your benefit. Now, what is his benefit in your life, or your benefit, is to become walking in truth as he is in the truth, and walking in the light or the holiness that he is in. God's purpose for your life, are you ready? Is to make you holy like he is, and to help you walk in the truth, the righteous revelation that he has given. That is what he's interested in. The other things are details. I'll say this again. The other things are details that he is going to use to bring about holiness and truth in your life. It's simple. A lot of times we get focused on all the side issues, and that becomes the issue. And God will use that, but if it's not going to bring you holiness and truth in your life, it's not something he's using. That's not his focus of your life. Now, let's look at this again. If God's lights in heaven, if they represent truth and holiness, the next thing we've got written down there, God's gifts then can deliver men from. If you'll receive the light of God, the gifts from God, and any gift He brings is going to bring you truth. It's going to bring you holiness as you use it. Then God's light will deliver you from evil. That'd be your temptation and other things. Ignorance, that'd be bad doctrine or trying to solve problems with bad information. Or delusion, putting too much emphasis on the world, or those things that surround you, those peripheral things, the details of life that we've got to deal with, but we don't focus on. We focus on when we got to deal with them, obviously, but that is not our extent. If the extent of your life is the details, you're going to be sorely, I can't explain to you how disappointed you will be when you enter into eternity. If your life is completely surrounded with the details of life, having all these good things and nice things so that your life is comfortable and pleasant here, when you go into eternity, you will go into eternity, into the presence of God, because of the blood of the Lamb, because you've been saved. God has called you from eternity past. But if you go into eternity, into the presence of God, with all the details of your life satisfied and void and empty of holiness and truth, you're going to enter eternity and you're going to be just crushed when you see how little you have. Because you will be in the presence of God, but your opportunity for eternity has been squandered. We're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about cutting loose on God's plan and production of your life of becoming who God has called you to be. God has not called you to be something here, and that's it. History records people. We record people from history, if it's Alexander the Great, or if it's George Washington, or if anybody. We record what they did between point A, their birth, and point B, their death. And that's how we know them. And whatever they've got, we record, that's it. We do not know how they were evaluated. We do not know how far they go, what happens. This, from point A to point B, is not the limit of your life. That is not the limit or the extent of your existence. It goes on. And if you wrap up all of your time for historical purposes of being right here, right now, eternity is going to be a lost thing as far as losing out on having any kind of greatness. Jesus referred to that. Again, you know, those who are great will be the least, those who are the least will be the greatest. And it doesn't mean it has to be that way. It just means the great men here are not always the great men on the other side of eternity. They might be the ones standing and waiting in line to get in to see the second show. Because the least people here put all their emphasis on eternal things, and they've got the front row seat. And you don't know that. You can't judge that. And it doesn't say if you're great here, you can't be great there. You just need to be careful how you live your life. But God's gifts can deliver men from evil, from ignorance, and from delusion. That third one, delusion, is what I'm talking about. How many men live their lives in the delusion of living for today and forgetting about eternity? Even believers. As long as believers have their ticket to heaven and they're not going to go to hell, boom, they go right back into the delusion. Okay, let's get on with life. It's like, You stay in the Word. You stay in the Word. You begin to realize God's light from the Word reveals to you, wait a minute, there's a bigger picture here. It doesn't mean you neglect the things of this world, but they become the details of life, helping you focus on a bigger picture of where you're going and what you're doing. So God's Word can deliver you from evil, ignorance, and delusion. God's gifts give men these things. The result of receiving God's work in your life will result in one. You will have truth. And truth works. Truth works. You will have holiness. That's God's character. That's not the pseudo or fake holiness of having a list of legalistic rules. It'll be the character of God coming out of you as easily as the sin nature produces sin in your life. We talked about that last week also. It is not hard for you to produce sin. You don't have to get a list in the morning. Today I'm going to live like a sinner. And you got a list on your mirror. These are the 10 things I'm going to do today. I'm going to curse every chance I get. I'm going to run through the red lights and insult people as I go by. And you go on down these lists. I'm going to take tip money off of tables in the restaurants. You know, and you go on down and list all these sins. There, I became evil today. I had to focus on it. You don't focus on it. All you got to do is not focus on God. Focus on the things we're just going. And pretty soon, you're sinning. Has that ever happened to you? Now, not that you're taking tip money. I mean, that's like right below murder. But it's like that's got to be the worst thing to do. But anyway, is what was I saying?
Don't steal the tip.
I know that part, but what was my point? Oh yeah, how easy it is to sin. How easy it is to sin. You can just get off into sin. And you don't have to work. You don't have a list on the mirror of these are the sins. Now why do you think, now watch this, you think this works. I'm going to put a law on the mirror. I'm going to put a list of 10 things I've got to do today. These are the 10 things I'm going to do today. I'm going to love people. I'm going to say kind things to people. And you got all these, and then you go through, okay. Now watch. All you put into yourself is a list of things you want to be like. And you're going to fake it. The reason it's so easy to sin is you've got a nature in you called the sin nature, and it just throws things into you, and you just go out and just execute them. You have a new nature. You haven't got rid of the old nature, but you do have a new nature, the Spirit of God. And He is going to do that same thing. As you walk in the truth, things are revealed to you. As you have the character of God instilled in you and the Holy Spirit begins to work, throwing seeds into you, you are going to begin to produce those things in your life. You're going to produce the righteous things in your life. You don't maybe want a list to kind of identify what they are, but if that's all you got is a list, you're missing it. You notice when Paul gives people a list, there are lists in the New Testament of things that they shouldn't do and things that they should do, but it only comes after two or three chapters of teaching. Of explaining who they are, who God is, what can happen in life, and the power they've got. He doesn't just, there's not a list in here of just, you know, giving you stuff to do. But it will give you these things. God's gifts will deliver you from evil, ignorance, and delusion, and those gifts will give you truth, holiness, and happiness, or blessedness. And that's not external always. It's going to be an internal thing. It's going to be a happiness that cannot be taken from the outside. Though you're hard-pressed, you know, on the outside, you're not crushed within. That's one of the greatest signs to a believer that they've got the truth. Is when the pressure comes, and they can stand up yet, and they still got this sense of joy. Maybe they're emotionally distraught. Maybe they feel the pain. But the inside, there's this hope. It just keeps coming back. You've got something. And if all you do is ward off the opposition on the outside, you don't think you've got anything on the inside. Well, I can't have that, but I can't have that kind of problem. I don't want that problem. Oh, Lord, don't give me a problem because like I don't know what's going to happen if it all collapses in on me. Well, I tell you what. If you're a Christian and you've got the Word of God, the truth inside of you, and the Spirit of God is in there empowering you, when it all crashes in, you're going to find out that there's something on the inside of you able to stand up. That's what it says. Hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed meaning there's problem. Paul is writing that. There's problems surrounding Paul. Gosh, there's 1,000 things. I don't know how it's going to work out. But I'm not in despair. Oh, you got an answer? Oh, no answer. I have no idea what we're going to do. But I'm not in despair. And that's not a fake thing. Well, it's just the joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, well, just go on. It's like, no, there's something right up that says we've got to keep looking. There is an answer. It's not like you've got the answer. It's not like you've solved all the problems. But you know you can, as it says in 1 Corinthians, stand up under it and keep going. That is spiritual strength. And that is what God, the Father of heavenly light, cannot stand up in temptation. You cannot stand up in sin. When you are in sin or in temptation, the only thing you can do is continue down the slippery path into destruction or somehow confess your sin, repent and get out of it, and begin instantly the training process of God teaching you how to avoid that kind of a thing. You understand what I'm saying? You don't just confess your sin and boom, oh, that's all gone. No, once you commit a sin, you're laying the foundation for the teaching process to teach your way out of it. Or God to teach you out of it. And that's seen in David's life. Let's finish this up. God the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. The emphasis there is God's nature is never going to change. The next one, verse 18 as we close this. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. I got three things written down on that. God's nature, His good and perfect nature, is this right here. One, He chose you to give you new birth and deliver you from sin. That's the first thing in that verse. He caused you to be born again. Through the word of truth, He caused you to be born again, a new nature. The second thing, He used the word of truth to cause this conception and birth. You had the desire, you have your soul, and He sent into you the word of truth, the word of salvation, the message of Jesus Christ. You received that, and it produced in your life eternal life. That's what God is doing. He chose you, He gave you the word of truth, and the third thing, what He is doing here, it says that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Meaning, He's producing His character in our lives. God's plan, He's going to have you born again. He's going to use the word of truth. That's one of the gifts He's giving you. And the next thing, His purpose is to cause growth. Now compare that to verse 15 and 14 and 15 there, where the whole thing's leading to death. God is going to produce in you fruit. Just the point there as we close this, when it says the first fruits of all He created, it may make more sense if you read that, as it can be translated, not of all He created, but of the creation or the creatures, meaning the new believers, the new church age believers, that the people James was writing to, they are the first fruits of all that was going to come in the harvest of the church age. He says, we are the first, and remember, this is the first letter written. This is the first New Testament book written. He says, we are the ones that are going to be the first ones, when you figure what I'm teaching out, to step out and walk in this new nature and begin to produce this fruit that nobody has ever seen. A supernatural, spiritual fruit where you, for the first time, people, he's telling these people, are going to be able to step out of just having a sin nature and step out and have another new nature that can produce another kind of fruit other than fruit from the sin nature. And we are those that are going to demonstrate this first fruit, and many are going to come. If that's the case, then we could be said that we would be a kind of last fruit of this church age. If they are the first fruit, if that's the correct way of reading that, and it could be, if James's people were the first fruits, then we are the last fruits. We are the ones that are going to have the last chance, if Jesus Christ is coming back in our life, we'll be the last chance, church's last chance, to produce this godly character. And believe me, for 2,000 years, the church has struggled to produce this kind of fruit. You know why they struggled? Because they missed the revelation. They missed the truth. They had false concepts. They had legalism. They had false beliefs about it. They thought God was this and God was that. If we are teaching the truth, then we are going to have a chance to produce this fruit in our lifetime before God and all those that have gone before us and are waiting and been watching for God's fruit to be developed. We have the opportunity. You have the seed. Now it's a matter of you staying in the harvest with God. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We ask that we may understand these things. And I do ask that this would not just be teaching, but Father, it would be something that would penetrate our souls and produce changes in our lives and fruit. Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for this church and the opportunity to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this evening.